Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, July 23rd, we're studying Zechariah chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. In today's text, the Lord promises to do what nonsensical idols cannot do. The Lord will care for his people as his flock, and he will strengthen them and bring them home. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Zelwyn Heide. Pastor Heide serves at Zion Lutheran Church in New Salem, North Dakota, and St. Peter Lutheran Church in Hanover, North Dakota. Pastor Heide, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Glad to be back with you.
So we get started today, Pastor Heide, give us some context. What should we know about the prophet Zechariah and what he's been saying leading up to chapter 10?
Yeah, so the prophet Zechariah is one of the post-exilic prophets, if I can speak today. And he is prophesying during the time of the rebuilding of the temple. And he's a contemporary of the prophet Haggai, which I believe you've talked about already on your show.
Yep.
And whereas Haggai focuses on the time, you know, just before the work really resumes for the temple, Zechariah kind of continues for a while, talking and pointing Israel towards what they should be doing. Because the exiles who have come back, while God has brought them back just as he said, they have some problems. And that's one of the things that Zechariah is going to focus on today, is talking about some of those problems and calling them to turn away from the sins that got them sent away in the first place. Mm, right?
Yeah. So we started yesterday in chapter 9. We said that we were in a bit of a new section here in the prophet Zechariah. In chapters 1 to 8, especially, we hear the visions that Zechariah saw, and we have some date references. But as you move into chapter 9, and you hear that this is now the burden of the word of the Lord or the oracle, things become perhaps a little bit more apocalyptic, a little more end times focused, and especially pointing us toward the coming king. We really met him in chapter 9 in a very familiar text. Chapter 10 is a little bit less familiar, but I think some of those same themes will still come through. The work of this king continues into chapter 10. Any thoughts on the connection from 9 to 10?
Well, yeah, I mean, we're going to see pretty clearly in chapter 10, you know, this coming king and what he's going to do. And I think, you know, with this focus, especially with the temple kind of not being up to expectations, you see that especially in Haggai. I think that leads Zechariah in the spirit to focus on the true restoration, which is still yet to come, of course, in Jesus Christ. So that's really where he's going to be going from here going forward.
Yeah. That the thought that the temple wasn't quite what the people thought it should be, or what they perhaps wanted it to be, or what they remembered, also shows up in Zechariah 2. He talks about the day of small things in chapter 4, that the Lord does work through the small things. And now we see him working through his coming king, who is humble and yet brings righteousness and salvation. So his work continues into chapter 10, which is the text that we have today. We read from Zechariah. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt, and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon, till there is no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. That is our text for today, Zechariah chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. Pastor Heidi, before we started recording, we were talking about rain and the recent summer in North Dakota. You said it's had a little more rain. Rain's pretty important, I think, in North Dakota, and it was pretty important in the Promised Land as well. That's where the chapter begins, asking rain for the Lord. Talk to us about what's going on there in the first verse.
Well, yeah, I mean, we have had an unusual summer up here in North Dakota because we would normally expect it to be quite hot, but it's ended up being, at least by the time of this recording, quite cool. June as a whole was pretty cool. But, I mean, the importance of rain in, you know, in Canaan, in the Holy Land, is very much kind of like my own area where we live, is that it's a fairly dry land. They depend on the coming of the rain so that they could receive everything that they need. But unfortunately, what that led them to do was to seek after idols which promised that rain. In particular, the Baal Hadad, I believe is his proper name, was a rain god, which they frequently go after in the Old Testament, seeking his help and trying to find this rain. And the Lord is basically saying, no, don't go after these false gods who promise you rain. Come to me, and I will actually give you the rain that you need, right?
Right. So the rain is very important for the Promised Land because you have the Jordan River, but for the most part, it's going to be rain if you want to grow crops. And my understanding is that generally the first part of the rains that comes in the fall, and then these spring rains, these are the latter rains, which are just as important when it comes to the harvesting of the crops. And the point of verse one is that the only source for this rain is the Lord. He's mm-hmm. the one who gives these good gifts, which does connect us back into chapter 9, where it speaks about the greatness of his goodness and his beauty, and that he's the one that gives, you know, the grain and the new wine that makes the young men and women flourish. So now as we move into chapter 10, the call to the people is, make sure you're asking the Lord for this gift, not any false idols. It is the Lord who alone gives these gifts to you.
Exactly. But what you see Zechariah doing, though, is he uses this very specific example of asking rain from God to kind of transition into a more general sense of, you know, the household gods that are nonsense, giving false dreams. So in other words, it's not just the rain where they're going astray, you know, asking Baal for it or whatever, but the fact that they have turned away from the Lord in general. And that's why he goes on also to indict the shepherds themselves who should have known better. So we can see this kind of transition from the very specific concrete things that he's talked about, also, you know, chapter 9 coming into chapter 10, as he transitions into a more general accusation against those who should be leading Israel to follow after God, right?
Talk more about the nature of idolatry that's described there in verse 2. This is one mm-hmm. of the places where we see the uselessness of idolatry, the folly of idolatry. Give us some of the description that we see in verse 2.
Yeah, so he uses the example of, like, the household gods uttering nonsense. So the idea is that these idols, they would ask questions of these idols, and supposedly the idol would give an answer back in some way. you know, whether it be through a kind of sign or whatever it might be, or however they thought they were receiving an answer from the idol. But God is showing it for what it actually is, which is just nonsense. It is nothing. It's like they're asking their walking stick for to what they should be doing when they should be asking the Lord. And basically it's this whole idea of taking dreams, all of these sorts of things, and trying to find some kind of answer from them when they should be going to the Lord to receive all of these good things. And I mean, idolatry is always that way. You know, we're looking for some kind of answer or some kind of support in a place other than God, right?
Yeah, I think in verse 2, to think of this in terms of the catechism, you see a strong connection between the first commandment, mm-hmm. you shall have no other gods, and the second commandment, which deals with the proper use of God's name. The commission of idolatry is very closely related to the commission of misusing God's name. When you ask idols for help, you're breaking both commandments.
Right.
And I mean, talk a little bit about how this may show up today, because household gods, I mean, little statues, I'm not sure how many people in the United States of America, maybe more than I want to know, but have these little statues. Where do we see this kind of idolatry taking place in our world still?
Well, if we are seeking after some kind of meaning for our lives in a place other than the Lord, if we are seeking after some kind of security, thinking that we're going to find it in our things, for example, if, you know, or putting our trust in our techniques and the things that we have invented for ourselves as a way of getting the things that we think that we need, you know, it could be any number of things. I mean, it's just basically taking that attention and that focus that should be directed towards God and putting it into some creature. I mean, and that can happen a thousand different ways. You don't need to have a physical idol right in front of you to do it.
Yeah, and that's an important thing to keep in mind when it comes to idolatry today. When you start to see that, you really do see it everywhere, that there is just this trust in things or creatures mm-hmm. that should be placed in the one true God. And when that happens, all you hear is nonsense, and you hear lies, you hear the false dreams of the prophets of these idols who only can give empty consolation. And I think that thought of, you know, telling false dreams and giving empty consolation would not only apply to the household gods themselves, but also to the diviners, the false prophets mm-hmm. of these false gods. And I think that gets us then into the thought of the people being without a shepherd, and the Lord having a hot anger against those who should be shepherds but really aren't. So take right. us into now this shepherd-sheep imagery that we get at the end of verse 2 and moving into verse 3.
So the big issue with Israel, you know, coming back from exile right now, is that their leaders have not been acting in the way that they should be. And this is one of the big indictments that God has against them. We see this also in other books. You see it in Ezra. You see it in Nehemiah. You know, you see it in all these other ones where you have, you know, intermarriage, for example, when they shouldn't have been doing that. You have, you know, basically not following after God. You have a focus on worldly things, on their wealth, you know, any number of things that their leaders are doing that is trickling down to the people. So, I mean, it's not like the people are totally innocent in this regard by any means, but they are following the example of their leaders, and that's what makes their shepherds, which is the word that Zechariah uses, so guilty here, right?
In verse 2, where it says the people wander like sheep, they are afflicted for lack of a shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
That sounds very similar to the way the Gospels describe Jesus looking upon the crowds. Talk a little bit about the connection there, the ministry of our Lord.
Well, and Jesus has compassion on the crowds for that reason. Of course, this imagery of wandering like sheep for lack of a shepherd, you see it other places in the Old Testament as well, like when Israel is defeated, for example, and is wandering on the hills. So, I mean, it's this idea that because they no longer have the guidance that they should have, or at least human guidance that they should have, they are essentially helpless. They're wandering, they are defeated, they're open to any kind of attack, so to speak. And so Jesus has compassion on the crowds, who he says are like these wandering sheep, and he wants to give them a shepherd, which of course he is the good shepherd, you know, and he will take care of all their needs. So, I mean, all of these images kind of flow together, because like I said, this is a very common image throughout the Old Testament as well.
Right. The thought of the Lord being the shepherd of his sheep is a huge theme, really, in the Old Testament. And the fact that the leaders of the people who are intended to be shepherds for the people, and they often fail, is also a pretty big theme. Thinking through some of the other prophets in this regard, not a contemporary of Zechariah, but a prophet who precedes him by not too many years, you have the prophet Ezekiel in Babylon, who I believe it's Ezekiel chapter 34, thereabouts, where the Lord, through Ezekiel, condemns those false shepherds, those who are making themselves fat off of the sheep rather than taking care of the sheep. You see Zechariah here picking up some of that very similar imagery here through, as he preaches the word of the Lord, that the Lord's anger is still hot against these shepherds. He will punish the leaders. Talk a little bit about the responsibility that the leaders bear and the judgment that's spoken against them because they're not doing what the Lord's given them to do.
Well, because what they should be doing is teaching the way of righteousness. They should be leading the people to follow the Lord. They should be, you know, taking care of the people in the ways that God has commanded them to do. But unfortunately, in this time period, you see a lot of the leaders who are also government officials. For example, I mean, Nehemiah himself is a governor. And I'm not indicting Nehemiah here. I'm just using him as an example. You know, he's working for the Persian government. And I think that is probably also happening with all these other leaders too, that they are, you know, working for the Persians. They are, you know, trying to help keep things in order. But because of that, they are using their position as a way of enriching themselves. They are basically holding on to the perks of their position without actually carrying out the work they should be doing.
Mm, yeah. You know? So the Lord promises that he will punish these leaders. You think about the burden that those leaders bear and the way that they should be living up to it. Their abuse of the people is not unseen. The Lord does see, and he does promise. I'm reminded a little bit of the way I think it's St. James speaks about not being quick to be a leader of God's people, because there is a big responsibility that the Lord gives to the leaders of his people, and it's one that we as pastors do well to take seriously, I think, in our world today.
Yeah, well, and James's language is a stricter judgment.
Thank you. Yes.
That the one who is a leader of God's people will actually be judged not only for his own sins, but also for how he dealt with God's people.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and that's a good thing for the leaders of God's people, pastors especially, to take to heart today, to repent as necessary, and always to remember that the Lord is our shepherd also, that no pastor is the good shepherd himself, but he too always and only relies on the Lord Jesus as the good shepherd. And I think that's where this text ultimately is going to point us, because in all these places, in the Old Testament and in the New, where the Lord is angry at those who should be shepherds but aren't, even as he promises judgment, he also promises that he himself will be the good shepherd. And I think, you know, that connects to the text in Matthew, where, as we referenced earlier, Jesus sees the crowd and has compassion, where he recognizes in John 9 and 10 that the Pharisees have not been shepherds to the people, and so he says, I'm the good shepherd. Here in this text, right after the Lord says that his anger is hot against the shepherds and he's going to punish them, he then promises he's going to care for the flock. So talk about the Lord as the good shepherd.
Well, I think this is important to keep in mind, that the leaders not carrying out their job is actually bringing God's plan of salvation into jeopardy, especially at this point. Okay, and the reason I'm going to explain what I mean. Because, well, this is the big deal with, you know, the intermarriage stuff too, right? They need to keep on the way that they should be going, so that, you know, that the distinctness of Israel will continue, so that they will be the people that they're supposed to be by the time that Jesus comes. Of course, obviously they still fail, but that's kind of a different thing. But the point is that because of what the leaders are doing, they are leading the people away from where they should be going and making them more and more like the nations. And so that's why, if God is going to be faithful to his covenant, faithful to his original promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, he himself is going to do what needs to be done in order to bring this all about. So he will become the good shepherd that the shepherds should have been. He will become the leader that the leaders should have been. He will become the king that the king should have been. You know, he's going to do what Israel has failed to do, so that he will be faithful to the promises that he has made.
Yeah, this thought of the Lord as the shepherd being faithful to the promises that he has made certainly brings to mind a number of other Old Testament texts, many of which are very comforting to us, Psalm 23 perhaps chiefly among those in the Old Testament. But I think it's important for us just to hang on to this word that the Lord is the shepherd of his flock here in Zechariah even, because as we move forward, we're going to see something happen to this shepherd. And we've noted this already a couple of times, that especially in this latter part of Zechariah, chapters 9 to 14, as the prophet focuses us on the coming Messiah, he especially focuses us on his work during Holy Week. And so the thought of what's going to happen to the good shepherd, especially being struck, and what's going to happen to the sheep, this is going to be a connection to Holy Week. And so we don't want to lose that aspect of the good shepherd language here.
Right.
It often brings, you know, these beautiful pastoral images that often make church art. By all means, have those things in your churches, have those things in your home. But also remember what it means for Jesus to be the good shepherd. It means that he suffers and dies for the sheep.
Right. Well, and if you look at what's happening in the Gospels, I mean, there are so many allusions and references and direct kind of pictures between this half of Zechariah and what's going on there. I mean, it's pretty almost a one-to-one in many cases. So yes, we don't want to lose that by any means. I'm just trying to emphasize that, you know, this is what God is doing, is that he is being faithful to those promises that he has made, which of course, the ultimate proof of his faithfulness is Jesus Christ and suffering for us. So
absolutely. Absolutely. Okay, Pastor Rice. So we've got the Lord of hosts caring for his flock, the house of Judah. And now from that, you know, good shepherd imagery of caring for his flock, Zechariah now begins up to pick up maybe more of the imagery from the title, the Lord of Hosts, which sometimes we hear and just forget that this is the Lord of Hosts is the Lord who commands the armies. And so now, and this, I don't want to mix metaphors too much, but you've got the Lord of Hosts caring for his flock, and now that flock's going to be a majestic steed in battle. So we've gone from sheep to horses, and just take us into the warrior imagery that we start to see there in verse, the end of verse 3.
Don't be afraid of mixing metaphors. I mean, Zechariah is doing it, so
that's okay. Good.
So we can do it too.
Okay.
I mean, his imagery here is that he's going to make his people into the people that they should be, that they are victorious because up to this point they have been anything but. They are following after God, because up to this point they have done anything but. I mean, so it's this imagery of he's going to take their situation, which even now, you know, with coming back from the exile, is still very much down, you know, in the dirt, so to speak, and he's going to turn that all around. So if we take everything that is happening to Israel right now, and the picture of them in their humiliation, all that sort of thing, we can see the Lord basically turning that completely 180, so that they become everything that they are not currently. So they will become like a great army. They will become like mighty men. They will become, the numerous people that they once were. They will see all of these things. You know, it's just the Lord basically restoring his people. And this is the first image that he uses in that restoration.
All right, so the Lord makes his people like the majestic steed in battle. And then in verse 4, we really turn especially toward Christ in a number of ways. We got about a minute here before the break, Pastor Heidi. Just get us started. From him shall come the cornerstone. I think this is going to be a little more familiar language to many.
Well, the cornerstone is an easy one because the New Testament itself uses that language everywhere to talk about Jesus. You know, the cornerstone which was the stone which has been rejected has become the cornerstone. You know, to refer specifically to Jesus. I mean, Jesus even uses it of himself in his opposition with the Jews on Holy Week. You know, that they have rejected him, but he will become the cornerstone. And we see it also in Acts, where the apostles will use this language as well in their preaching of Jesus. So, I mean, it is probably one of the most common images borrowed from the Old Testament to talk about the work of Christ in his rejection and in his exaltation.
Yeah, and as you said, with the connection to Holy Week, you know, think about Zechariah 9. We've got Palm Sunday there. This language from Psalm 118, which also includes the cornerstone language, is picked up on Palm Sunday. Although this section doesn't necessarily go in order of Holy Week, it's once again striking to see. Here we are sort of at the beginning of Holy Week, thinking still Palm Sunday, Jesus as the cornerstone. He's entering into Jerusalem with joy, but he is going to be rejected, and yet the Lord will set him up as the chosen cornerstone, which I think is also here in Zechariah 10, verse 4. We're going to pick up some of these other images for Christ from this same verse on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO, talking to Pastor Zelwyn Heidi this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, July 23rd. We're studying Zechariah 10, verses 1 to 12 with Pastor Zelwyn Heidi. He serves at Zion Lutheran Church in New Salem, North Dakota, and St. Peter Lutheran Church in Hanover, North Dakota. Pastor Heidi, prior to the break, we were looking at verse 4, in which we hear Christ as the cornerstone. So from him shall come the cornerstone. This is a very common image that the New Testament uses and Jesus himself uses to describe himself. After that, though, things get a little different in Zechariah, at least. So parallel to from him shall come the cornerstone, we have next from him the tent peg. So I would think that we're still talking about Christ here, but I don't know of any other passages that refer to Christ as the tent peg. So I'm curious as to what you want to say about this.
Well, I mean, it's one of those, like you say, it's one of those images that, what do you do with it? Because, you know, it's just kind of an unusual one too. But I think it's probably drawing together a number of ideas, and you can push back on me on any of these, but I mean, obviously, the language of a tent in general is one that is often used of Christ, especially sure. In the New Testament. So the idea of a tent in kind of in that broad sense is certainly a New Testament image.
Just to clarify, when we talk about Christ and the connection to the tent, are you thinking like tabernacle language? Is that
right.
where you're talking?
Okay. Right, right. So you get John 1, for example, or okay. any of those other ones where you have the tent that is Christ, that he tented among us, he tabernacled among us, that sort of thing. So to use a tent and connecting Jesus to the tabernacle itself is a very common image in the New Testament. But as far as a tent peg, you do have Isaiah, for example, and like in chapter 22, where it talks about fastening him like a peg in a secure place.
Okay.
So you do have this idea of basically a security of this steadfastness. I mean, because what's the point of a peg, a tent peg, right? It's to make the tent stand firm. And so Christ then coming to his people, and especially with this idea of them being lifted up, made into a majestic steed or whatever, he is giving them a kind of security and a kind of stability which they did not have before.
Okay, okay. I like that as in terms of the security and also the connection perhaps to the tabernacle thought.
Mm-hmm.
If that's in mind, then the idea of a tent peg isn't, I suppose, all that different from the idea of a cornerstone when it comes to a building, that the
right.
cornerstone, you know, ties things together.
Mm-hmm.
And so the temple or the tent peg, you know, helps secure the tabernacle, the tent. I'm thinking about like Ephesians chapter 2, where Christ is the cornerstone for his church. So the image of a tent peg, you know, just using a different structure as opposed to a building, maybe functions similarly. In either case, you see the function of Christ for the sake of his people as he comes to bring security, to bind together his people,
mm-hmm.
as his household, all wrapped up in the thought of Christ as the tent peg.
Mm-hmm.
I'd like to see a stained glass window in one of your congregations with a tent peg, Pastor Heidi, referencing Zechariah 10 someday.
I like it.
Put it on the back burner the next time you're doing a building project when you're designing stained glass windows. Use the tent peg imagery, and we'll see if it might take off. Okay, might take off. After that, then, so we've got the cornerstone, the tent peg, and then from him the battle bow. Again, sounds parallel. I think of, you know, Christ as we talk about he holds a sword in a number of places. You have the Word of God as a two-edged sword. So the weaponry imagery in connection with Christ isn't perhaps as different. Why a battle bow? Take us into that third part of verse 4.
Yeah, I mean, you get this imagery also, what is it, in Micah with the battle bow, except God's breaking the battle bow, if I remember correctly, in Micah, right?
Well, and he broke the bow earlier. He cut off the battle bow in chapter 9, but he's also bent Judah as his bow.
Mm-hmm.
So you have perhaps in chapter 9 at least in Zechariah, you have the thought of the Lord cutting off all human might,
mm-hmm.
while showing his might through his people. Maybe some connection there to Christ too.
Well, and I think again, since we're talking about Christ strengthening his people, Christ being the cornerstone, Christ being the peg holding them in place, so he becomes the battle bow. He becomes their might, their ability to wage war at all. You know, so again, you have this lifting up imagery, which then is also taken into its military imagery again, you know, connecting with the steed before, so that from him will come every ruler. So again, they've been lifted up, they've been made into the people that they should be because of what Christ has done for them.
So now push us forward then into what you've already brought out, the from him every ruler, all of them together.
Mm-hmm.
It sounds like they're that's the they in verse 5, they shall be like mighty men in battle, or is the they wider than the rulers in verse 5?
Well, I think the they here is just talking about all of God's people.
Okay.
You know, it's that it's Christ is lifting them up all together. It's not just the leaders, but it's all the people and making them as kings, right? He's making them as those who will reign with him, which, of course, again, is New Testament imagery, especially like in the book of Revelation. This idea that we will reign with him, that we will sit on thrones with him. You know, it's this idea that, again, the people have been restored and lifted up far above even what they used to be, so that they are now God's people as God intends them to be.
Okay, so we've moved, I mean, just to kind of to trace where we've been in Zechariah 10 so far,
mm-hmm.
the Lord has been angry against the shepherds who are failing to do their work of
mm-hmm.
shepherding the people. So now he has come as their own shepherd, and in Christ is the cornerstone, the tent peg, the battle bow, restoring his people. so that now, by the end of verse 4 and then into verse 5, his people are these those who reign with him in his glory.
Yep.
What they had not been under the shepherds who were failing, now the Lord is making them into that as he comes as their shepherd.
Yeah, because remember, the exiles come back. So they kind of are at this, you know, a level, you know, what they kind of what they should be. But ever since they've come back, they've been steadily going downward again, which is what God indicts the leaders for. And so now he's saying, I'm going to reverse that and make them into something even better than what they were and what they are.
Okay, so talk to then about verse 5. How does that continue with the they're now like these mighty men, and they're going to be trampling, fighting because the mm-hmm. Lord's with them, putting to shame riders on horses. What's in view there?
Well, it's just how awesome they're going to be, I guess.
Pretty awesome picture.
It is an awesome picture because it's basically saying like they're going to be so strong in battle that they're going to literally trample their enemies in the dirt. They're going to be walking all over them. And they're going to be so strong because the Lord's with them that they'll be able to basically fight with horses. I mean, that idea is so spectacular because, you know, cavalry in the ancient world is you don't stand against cavalry. You know, they're going to run over you. But he's basically saying they're going to be so lifted up, so restored that cavalry will fall before them.
Even, so, I mean, well, to take that then and think about its fulfillment, I mean, when you look at God's people from the point of Zechariah here in the, you know, the 500s BC,
mm-hmm.
up until the coming of Christ and even into Christ's ministry, maybe during, you know, the Maccabean period, you have some of this, you know, this military might of God's people that you see mm-hmm. in a very, again, military sense in an earthly way. But by and large, I don't think we're meant to think of that as a final fulfillment of this. But this is what Christ gives to his church, I think.
Well, and because what makes God's wisdom so spectacular here is that this trampling over all the power of the enemy does not come from military might. It comes from the confession of Christ. It comes from suffering in his name. You know, that's what makes this so spectacular, is that they will be like mighty men of battle, even as they are put to death for him. You know, it's this Christ bringing to shame all the power of the world through his death on the cross, and we suffer with him in that. So that through our suffering, we become as kings.
Hmm. So, I mean, as you're talking there and thinking about the fulfillment, I'm hearing echoes of, for example, the way that Jesus speaks in Luke chapter 10, where he tells his disciples, you know, that they have the authority to tread mm-hmm. on serpents and scorpions over the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm them. I'm hearing echoes a little bit of Hebrews chapter 11, where it is by faith that God's people suffer, and through that faith they still win the victory. I mean, in all these places, and I also heard an echo, I think, of Matthew 16, where mm-hmm. the gates of hell will not prevail against the confession of Christ. So that these are the places, through the word of God that is confessed and for which we suffer, these are the places, actually, that the Lord is mighty through his people still today.
Absolutely. I have to throw in there Acts 28 and Paul shaking snakes into fire.
Oh, yeah. That's right. Yeah, no, that's good. That's good. I mean, so again, my point in bringing that out is that this might that the Lord promises to his people is often seen in weaknesses.
I mean, right.
To go to Paul again, he boasts in his weaknesses so yep. that the strength of the Lord is magnified. So that as we hear a promise like this, we understand where the might is actually going to be seen among us. It will be seen through the weakness of the cross.
Right.
And yet in that weakness, that is the Lord at work reigning for the good of his people.
Well, and even here, you still have that imagery too. You know, they shall be like mighty men, all this stuff. They shall fight because the Lord is with them.
Yeah.
You know, it's not because they're so awesome in themselves. It's because they have the Lord on their side. And if the Lord's on our side, who can be against us? Again, using Paul's language. So.
Yeah. That's good. That's good. So take us into verse 6. The Lord promises strength for Judah, salvation for the house of Joseph, bringing his people back. What's there in verse 6 for us?
Well, and this is where, especially in the last half of this chapter in general, we're going to see God fully restoring his people. And so he's using this language of restoration. He's using this language of strengthening. And you'll notice that he talks about both the house of Judah, which is the southern kingdom, which is the ones who have actually come back from exile. But he also says, I will save the house of Joseph, which is the northern kingdom, which has been long gone. And so, you know, you get this imagery, for example, also in Ezekiel, talking about the two sticks, for example, being joined together. All of this picture of God restoring his people so, you know, in such a tremendous way that it's not just the southern kingdom that will be restored, but even the northern kingdom, which has turned away from him for so long. All of God's people will be as they should be once more.
Yeah, so, and we see this in other places in this section of Zechariah, that the restoration of God's people is going to be bigger than what is happening right there in Zechariah's day. Mm-hmm. It's going to include all of God's people. We're going to see Gentiles come in as well through the book of Zechariah. And so that's part of the promise made here in verse 6. We hear about the Lord's compassion. It's going to be, I mean, I think verse 6, they shall be as though I had not rejected them. So maybe the thought there is, you know, think back to before the exile even happened. Think back mm-hmm. even before the kingdom was divided. Perhaps a mm-hmm. thought to, you know, the time of David and Solomon, particularly David, I think would seem appropriate here. Mm-hmm. That's what the Lord says it's going to be like. And why? Here again, what a beautiful promise. Because I'm their God. I'm the Lord their God. I will answer them. That thought of the Lord being far from his people certainly was on the minds of the people in the time of an exile.
Right.
Now the Lord's saying, it's going to be better than it was before, and I will answer you.
Yeah. It's, you know, it's not going to be the good old days. It's going to be far better than the good old days.
Yeah, that's right. Not just Eden restored, but Eden surpassed.
Exactly.
Is in view even here. So into verse 7, we have another mention of, we're going to talk about the northern kingdom again with Ephraim, yep. shall become like the mighty warrior, and we're going to talk about children here. Take us into verse 7.
Yeah, so again with Ephraim, you know, Joseph, of course, being the father of Ephraim and Manasseh, so Ephraim here is equivalent to Joseph. You know, we see this going back and forth, especially in the prophets, so it's the same thing. But basically, the northern kingdom, not just the southern kingdom, but the northern kingdom that has been long gone, you know, that has not come back, they shall be lifted up and become like a mighty warrior, and they shall even have a future. You know, they will have children, and they shall rejoice in the Lord. So again, it's this totally dead part of God's people, dead in the sense that they've been gone for so long that they might as well be totally dead. They will be restored to something far greater than they can even imagine.
Hmm. Yeah, sometimes we even still use the language of the lost tribes of Israel, referring mm-hmm. to those 10 tribes. And you see in a variety of places in the scriptures, this section being one of them, that these lost tribes are not, in fact, lost to the Lord. He promises restoration. And as you said, a future, the mention of children rejoicing and in the Lord is a sign of their future to come. Mm-hmm. Now, verse 8, we get some more fun imagery. Here's another stained glass window for you, is a whistle, Pastor Heidi. Why is the Lord whistling in verse 8?
Well, he's calling in his people, right? He's whistling for the flock. He's, you know, I mean, you can think of any number of animals, for example, that you whistle to call, right? Like, you know, come here.
Here you go.
Kind of a thing. So the Lord is, you know, picturing himself as this, I mean, I guess you could say as this shepherd again. I mean, it doesn't have to be a shepherd, but we'll just use a shepherd because that's the language we've had before.
Sure.
You know, and he's going out among the hills and he's whistling for his flock. He's calling for them and he's bringing them in from among the nations, and these far countries, they shall remember me. They're going to come home. He's going to call them in and they will be his people once more. So, and I do think, and I know we are kind of coming towards the end of everything here.
We've got 10 minutes here.
10 minutes. Well, we do need to mention this as well, that this imagery of whistling and gathering in, and I think this is important what you mentioned before, is not just Israel, according to the flesh. God is going to gather in all of his people, including the Gentiles. And I think this is why you get the imagery, for example, in John, That, you know, when Caiaphas, for example, prophesies and says, better for one man to die for the people. And John basically says, yes, he's not only going to die for Israel, he's going to die for all of God's people. Or you get the imagery of Acts, for example, and gathering in and restoring the fallen booth of David using the language of Amos. This idea that the Gentiles are also being called in. And so I think part of what makes this restoration so great and so much better than it was before is that Israel will become what she was always meant to be, which is the light to the nations, and that the nations will come in and be one with God.
Yeah, and the image of a whistle is a very vivid one, but perhaps we should just very simply connect it to the word of the Lord, that it is through his voice that he calls his people home. And to add to the passages that you referenced in John chapter 10, when Jesus speaks of himself as the good shepherd, he says that he has other sheep not of this fold that he needs to bring, and he's going to bring them as they listen to his voice, as they hear, again, this whistle, this signal that goes out so that people hear, and he gathers his entire flock from Judah, from the northern kingdom, and indeed from all the Gentiles. They shall be as many as they were before. And again, if you think about some of those numbers of the people that return in the initial return and then later under Ezra and Nehemiah, the numbers are never that impressive. And yet that is the promise that the Lord makes through Zechariah for this coming kingdom, that there's going to be as many as before. And in fact, they're gonna run out of room, it sounds like, as we continue. Verses 9 and 10, the Lord scattered them among the nations, but now they're going to remember, they're going to return with their children, even from specific lands, and he's going to plant them, and there's not going to be any room. Talk about this return that begins to be promised there in verses 9 and 10.
Well, I mean, that it's this imagery of gathering in the people because they're living among these nations. They are scattered among them, and they're going to be called together, and they're all going to live in the land once more. You know, we have to understand this spiritually, of course.
Sure.
But this idea that there will be so many of them, you know, it's not just that they will be as many as they were before, but they will be even more, to the sense that the Holy Land won't even be enough for them, right? Mm. That the promised land will be too small, because ultimately God's people will fill the earth. And we see that happening today, right? That there are Christians in every nation people who call on the name of the Lord.
Sure.
So that we see that fulfillment in the coming of the church. Absolutely.
Right, okay, so, I mean, we have, like, I mean, in verses 9 and 10, we have thoughts of for example, Pentecost would be a fulfillment of these far countries. People are remembering the Lord from them. With their children, they shall live and return. This promise is for you and your children. Peter promises concerning the gift of baptism in Acts chapter 2. And there's going to, you know, even from places like Egypt and Assyria, places where God's people had been before and the Lord brought them out, he promises something similar. And then the reason we're talking about not enough room in the promised land is at the end of verse 10, right? So we've got Gilead and Lebanon, which are not properly the promised land. The Lord says, I'm going to have to put people there. And even then, we're still going to need more room.
Still going to need some space. Well, I mean, because even calling them from Egypt and Assyria, it's not just that he's calling them out of Egypt and Assyria, it's that he's also calling Egypt and Assyria. You know, there are promises in other prophets, too, of Egypt coming to believe in God, in Assyria coming to confess the Lord. I mean, so it's, again, this gathering together, bringing them all in. There's going to be so many of them that we can't fit them all. And I should also point out, too, it's not just Pentecost, but it's also like Cornelius, right, in Acts chapter 10. Because Pentecost is just Jews, but now the people, the Gentiles, are also become part of the church. They're also brought in and made one with God. So, I mean, yeah, it's just this beautiful imagery of gathering together all of these people from all over the world and making them the restored and the true people of God. I mean, that's really the beauty of this whole chapter, is talking about what Israel will be when it is the true Israel, you know, Jew and Gentile as one man.
Yeah, I mean, and you can go all the way to Acts 28 where Paul's in prison, but the word of God's not bound there at the end of Acts 28. It's gone to the ends of the earth. And then to carry it all the way into the book of Revelation, especially I'm thinking of chapter 7, where John looks and he sees that crowd that no one can number from every nation. That's what's being promised here, even in Zechariah 10. And it's all going to come, just to kind of keep our bearings here in this section of Zechariah, it's going to come because of the king who comes in humility, the cornerstone, the tent peg, the battle bow, all these images for Christ. That's how this is going to be brought about. It's going to look like weakness during Holy Week, but this is, in fact, the Lord reigning to bring about this reality for his people, Israel. Again, looking forward just over 500 years from where Zechariah stands at the moment.
Yep.
We've got about 4 minutes here, Pastor Heidi. Let's pick up the last two verses. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. Take us into those last two verses of our text.
Yeah, so verse 11 especially is picking up again on this language of making them into mighty warriors, that they will be able to fight with horses, that sort of thing. And so the idea here is that God is describing how they will overcome their enemies. So in this verse in particular, we're talking about the opposition to God seen in Egypt and Assyria in particular, but that will be overcome. I mean, because the sea, for example, is often used as imagery for something that is hostile. Also is often used as imagery for people. You see this, for example, in Revelation. So this idea of passing through the Sea of Troubles, it's like passing through a sea of people, so to speak, and that God will cause them to pass through their enemies, and then all of the strength of the Nile shall be dried up. Egypt will not be able to fight. Assyria will not be able to withstand. So, I mean, again, this imagery of the enemies of God's people will be defeated.
It sounds like there's a little bit of Exodus imagery behind these last two verses. I mean, especially with the mention of Egypt and the thought of walking. I mean, you think about the Lord, of all the examples in the Old Testament that you can think about, the Exodus is chief among those examples where the Lord puts the power of his enemy to nothing and delivers his people so that they are strong. They are literally walking through the Red Sea, even as the enemies lie defeated. I hear Zechariah picking up some of that imagery in these last two verses.
Sure. Although it's not the Red Sea here, but it's the Nile itself.
I know. Permit me a little bit of imagination in the sense of the imagery expanding.
I think that's on point. So.
Well, okay. So again, yeah. Either way, the thought of the Lord, his enemies, their power is made nothing. He strengthens his people so that they live. We talked a little bit about this with chapter 9, that when you look at this coming king and the coming kingdom, that's the place where life is, and outside of it, there is nothing. And so the call to live now under this king, to rejoice in his coming, to live under his kingdom, because apart from him, there's absolutely nothing. There's only these worthless idols, to go back to the beginning of the chapter. Once again, we're seeing the centrality and the uniqueness of this coming king and the call to live under him alone. Help us to wrap things up on Zechariah 10 with about a minute, Pastor Heidi.
Well, I mean, I think you've pointed us to how we should understand this, that all of this imagery of restoration, all of this imagery of being everything that they should have been and more, all of it only will come through the one who comes, that is through Jesus Christ. And so if we want to understand what Zechariah is talking about, and to understand the restoration, understand how we will be so great in the Lord, we have to keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, because he is the one that will cause all of these things to happen. He is the one who will lead us unto victory. He is the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So,
Pastor Zelwyn Heidi serves at Zion Lutheran Church in New Salem, North Dakota, and St. Peter Lutheran Church in Hanover, North Dakota. He's been helping us today to study Zechariah chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. Pastor Heidi, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Zechariah 10, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow as we take a look at the next chapter in Zechariah, chapter 11. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.